Oh, that's good singing, isn't it? It's great. Now, there's a whole raft of things we could have said here. We don't have time on the law and the Christian. It is significant that this collapse in spiritual life and morals took place right under the shadow of Mount Sinai, where God is speaking. The law is good, but it's powerless to change you. And the whole Galatian problem was a problem to do with sanctification, not justification. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? And they were adding just a little bit into the equation. Mature, victorious living equals, yes, salvation by grace, plus a few little law works here. The standards are important, I understand that. You've got to have rules in a church in terms of how you're going to function. But in a real sense, they don't actually make you sanctified. The rules are responded to by mature people. But it's not part of their salvation or their sanctification formula. And when you try to mix the law up, we say we've found it. We'll push the line of betrothal, Old Testament betrothal, and all the young people get safely to the altar. It doesn't work. Doesn't work, you see. So the law of God is, we're actually dead to the law. You can read that sometime. We want to follow it through Romans 7:1-4. You brethren have become dead to the law, that you might be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that you might have fruit. That's different from works. Fruit comes from union with Christ. So I just put that in there. We didn't have time to develop it any further or to write notes about it, but just bear that in mind, that be a little bit alert to the someone wants to give you a little formula. If you'll do this and this and read your Bible 10 chapters a day, you'll get there. Or if you do this and you don't wear platform shoes, you'll get there. Or if you do this and this and you have a little scarf on your head, it'll get there. See, that's, if you all want to come with a scarf on your head, that's not a problem to me, but it's a problem if it's a part of your sanctification formula. So let's go now to the crisis at Kadesh Barnea. This is the great provocation page 27. And I'm going to read for you from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1. Now, Deuteronomy is the longest verse, longest chapter, longest sermon in the Bible. And Moses is as reflecting on the 40 years primarily of what was taking place in the wilderness. And you're getting some of the inside information there that you perhaps don't get in the book of Numbers. So I'm going to read from verse 1 and choose some selections. Verse 1 of chapter 1 of Deuteronomy. These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side Jordan in the wilderness. Moses is about to die. Where are they? In the wilderness. In the plain over against the Red Sea between Paran and Tophel, Laban and Hazeroth and Dizhab. And then there's a little in parenthesis here that Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wants to let you know. There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. Check map sometime. From Horeb or Mount Sinai, going in a north, roughly north, northwesterly direction, you'll come to the borders of Kadesh Barnea. And that was an estimated 11-day journey. That's all. And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them, verse 5, on this side Jordan. In the land of Moab began Moses to declare this law. So they were still on the wrong side. 40 years later, an 11-year journey, 11 days' journey, which they took, developed into a 40-year big circle. See it on the map. If you like going around in big circles, coming right back to the same place, in 40-odd years is a big circle. And I just pray that you won't do that as a Christian. It can be so costly in terms of loss of life. Oh, it's a saved soul, I understand that, but a wasted life. So, in verse 6, and the Lord said unto them, he's looking back here in Horeb, you have dwelt long enough in this mount, that they'd been there for 3 months. 1 year approximately. And what had they been doing at the Mount Sinai? Well, they were doing a lot of things. They weren't sitting around waiting for lunch. They were building the tabernacle according to God's plans and species that Moses got on the mount. Bezalel was busy casting things like golden cherubims in the clay there, probably somewhere there, molten clay, and fashioning them into the beautiful cherubims going to go on the top of the ark, solid gold plates on the top, building all the various things, all the boards and the very structure of the worship centre and the sacrificial system there in order. That had all to be done. Priesthood had to be inaugurated. Well, someone had to make all their clothes, ladies, with the pomegranates around the bottom there of the priest, the high priest's skirt, and all the different things, and the highly coloured things, and the tiara with the holiness under the Lord, and everything. All this had to be done. And they did it all in 12 months. It's pretty good. And then the Lord says, "You've been here long enough. It's time to get moving. I want you now to go in." And just reading down a bit, it says, "And take you your journey," verse 7, and tells them where to go. "Behold, I've set before you the land," verse 8. "Go in and possess it." That's clear. Verse 9. "And I spake unto you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear you myself alone." This is Moses. "So I'm worn out with you all. A year and 2 months is to the plenty. And the Lord your God multiplied you," etc. And he goes on and says a second time, verse 12, "How can I myself alone bear your cumbrance and your burden and your strife?" Now look at this. "Take you wise men and understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. And you answered me and said, the thing which thou hast spoken is good. So I took the chief of your tribes," wise men, which they chose, by the way, "and known, and made them rulers over you, captains over thousands and fifties, and etc. And I charged you," etc. Verse 19, "And we departed from Horeb." We went through all that great wilderness, etc. And they came to Kadesh Barnea. And verse 22 says, when it's time to go into the land, "And ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us." Read it carefully. "And they shall search us out the land and bring us word again whereby we must go up and into the cities which we shall come." War strategy. "And the saying pleased me, well, I took 12 men of you, one of each tribe," etc. They go in and they come back with their bad report. Now let's go to our notes and see if we can follow that up. It took 38 years to accomplish the 11-day journey. They were still on the wrong side of Jordan. Something had gone terribly wrong. And Moses now reflects, at almost 120 years of age, he reflects on God's dealings with Israel from Egypt to the borders of Canaan in a period of almost 40 years. These reflections are recorded in the book of Deuteronomy to help us answer the question, what went wrong? Why did Israel not enter the promised land 40 years earlier? Why at the end of the wilderness wanderings were there only two grey heads among the younger generation, namely Joshua and Caleb? This event called the Great Provocation is recorded in four books of the Bible and they're listed at the top under scriptures. It's interesting that this whole entering into rest that God said, "I was sworn they will not enter into my rest," was not just a geographical thing, it's a spiritual condition, because Psalm 95, hundreds of years later, David celebrates this in song too. "And I swear in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest." So obviously in David's time, whatever it means not to enter into rest was a problem, a spiritual problem in his day. God is saying it again. And then we come to the book of Hebrews, chapters 3 and 4, and again it says, "As the Holy Ghost saith, today if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts." And we say, oh, this is talking to sinners. How many times have you been in the prayer meeting, sister, and pray, "Dear Lord, please, let the word of God go forward today." And the preacher gets up and says, "Today if you will hear his voice, sinner, you've got to be saved," which is true, but it's only an application of what the actual interpretation is. Because the actual interpretation is dealing with God's people, not the lost. And God is saying there's only a small window of opportunity. Let's look at the time of the provocation. We've already covered this in a sense, but the review of the timeline from Succoth to Kadesh Barnea, that's just to show you that how we added up and found these 1 year and 2 months. And then verse number 2, the bottom of 27, "It was at the very gateway of Canaan that the people provoked God," where this provocation took place. "At the 14 months and 11 days from the Exodus, they came to the borders of Canaan. At the very gateway to Canaan, they balked and would not go in. This was the provocation. God said, go in. They said, we can't and we won't. Now, when you go back to Numbers 13 and 14, just to look at the way they hardened up on this is really important. They said in 13:31, we be not able. Well, you know, that's a frank admission, isn't it? And God is not, I don't think he's unreasonable in the sense of saying, yes, it is impossible. So when the Virgin Mary said, Lord, how shall this thing be? I think I know not a man. It wasn't a statement of unbelief. It was an explanation of God's method. And the angel Gabriel said, the Holy Ghost shall descend upon you and you'll be conceiving the Holy Ghost conception, the conceived Son of God. And she accepted that. That's impossible. By faith, she believed the word of God. But she did ask, how is this possible, seeing I don't have a man to have a child? So there's nothing wrong. And I think what we're saying here, and it comes up a little further, that God doesn't expect us to just jump off the pinnacle of the temple, that was one of the temptations of the Lord, and expect God to catch me at the bottom by a badly chosen scripture verse out of context. That is suicide. There is such a thing as spiritual suicide. I've only ever had to counsel one man, dear brother, in this thing. I said, look, dear brother, that's not a put down. But of all the people I've ever talked to and counseled, you are the most likely person I've ever known to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. There's a difference between that. That can be a satanic delusion. Be careful of that. But it's not wrong to say, dear Lord, this Christian life is easy. And then she said, this is hard. Remember the girl mentioned? She used to be a member of this church. And then she said, Lord, this is impossible. And she said, when I realized the Christian life was an impossible life, then God was able to help me by his life living through me. She'd got these principles as a young person. So there's nothing wrong with saying, Lord, we can't do this. We've done the sums and it doesn't work out. The Lord said, I know that. But you go on, it says here in chapter 14, basically he says we won't. It'd be better we'd return to Egypt. Let's make a captain, verse 4. We won't. And then when the others said, we can do it in God's grace, verse 10 of 14, but all the congregation bade stone them with stones, Joshua and Caleb. We've got a bit of a church split here. And it's along spiritual lines. And then God said over the page in verse 21, as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled. You shan't. God's oath says, you will not go. I swear, in verse 28, and God said, you will not. They said, we can't. And they said, we won't. And we're going back. And God said, you shan't. I'm closing the door. All right, now the seeds of the provocation here, and to pop of 28, chapter 1, 19 to 15. Moses, feeling the strain of the leading the people, called for an election of officers. In Deuteronomy 1, 9, I spake unto you at the time, saying, I'm not able to bear you. 1, 12, how can I bear you? Verse 13, take you choose wise, understanding men of your tribe. He was asking a carnal people to choose their spiritual leaders. You can see a problem there. So I took the chief of your tribes. So it's something that God allowed and even commanded back in Numbers, but it's something which is not running right here. This may have been a prudent development in a nation that was soon to be engaged in warfare to have some sort of structure. But we see no reference to God initiating or sanctioning this move. We've got a worn out leader saying, I can't do it all. He's got the I can'ts too. Don't really sound negative with Moses. But please note that people chose their leaders. At this point, I believe Moses set in train problems that would soon reap a bitter harvest in relation to entering into the promised land. And here we have the man of God asking a carnal people to appoint their own leaders. This idea that they had the authority to choose their leaders without any reference to the mind of God set them up to become a self-appointed war cabinet. And they said, we will send men up. We'll choose them. We'll send them up and they'll become the war cabinet. They'll advise us, send your troops here, attack this land first, go up by this way, go around the back of this thing. This will be the whole thing, and they'll do it. God left right out of it. Here again, we have a people's initiative with a conspicuous absence of God. God had given them the go-ahead in general terms, go up and possess it. But what about the strategy for each battle? God is left out of all this planning. The new war cabinet will determine the way they must go up, the way the cities they will come, what the cities. And you ask, how could anybody know the divine will for a strategy in a battle? Well, you read the Bible, you find out. They had a priesthood by now, and they could have gone to a priest who had Urim and Thummim in the breastplate, two lights or jewels there, which it seems would give you a yes-no answer. Now, I'm not saying you should play Russian roulette with a coin or even be an irresponsible use of a promise box. Not against promise boxes, but just be a little careful that you're not just running off carnally on something because you pulled this little scroll out that said this. They could have asked a priest and could receive specific questions, answers to specific questions. For example, when David was in the city of Keilah and Saul was sending his armies after him, David took refuge within this walled city. He said, oh, if Saul comes here, will he put the city under siege? He probably will. Will the men of Keilah, who have been so nice to me, now take him in, throw me to the lions to get Saul off their back? I don't know. So the Bible says there in that passage that there was a priest in that city with Urim and Thummim. And I believe David went to him and said, could you please talk to God about this? Will the men of Keilah give me up to Saul should he arrive? And he said, I'll find out for you. He said, God said he will. Thanks very much. I'm out. I'll see you later. Take his men. He got out of the net again, and Saul then ceased following at that point. So there was a method whereby they could discern the will of God. And I guess of all questions I've been asked as a pastor in these decades, is the most frequently asked question is, how can I know the will of God for this situation? How do I know I'm to marry this person and not this person? How do I know that I'm to take this job and this job? And I can give you the principles of guidance there, which really are not difficult. But it does take patience waiting on God. And to know those three signposts that Woos says in his great little book, The Perfect Will of God, those three lines, one I think was F.B. Meyer, one of those men was, might be Meyer, I think, sorry, was going into one of the large city ports in America as a visiting speaker from England, and he was invited to go up on the bridge as the pilot took that large liner into the port. And he said to him, how, sir, do you know that you're in the channel? He said, well, you see those lights there at night? There's three of them. When those three lights line up, he said, we're right dead in the middle of the channel. Ah, and Meyer, with his keen eye for an illustration, said, that's how it is with God's guidance. Three things here is the promise of God. That's the first P. There's a lot of things here to tell you about who you're not to marry and who you are to marry. Work that out first, and that'll probably knock out 99% of them, okay? The promise of God, the prompting of the Holy Spirit. They say to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. That unease that the Spirit of God gives at the deepest level when you're in prayer and walking with God, that this is not the way to go. Don't ignore that. And the third one is the providence of God, which God has the ability to open and close doors and can do it with great gusto and think that would never happen. And they said to me when I applied to a college in Tasmania years ago as a young person, oh, I said, they'll accept you. The principal loves pianists and you'll easily get in. He takes farmers and all the rest of these ignorant people. You'll get in. He came to Adelaide and interviewed me. He said, we have no peace in our hearts about you coming to our school. I said, well, I don't need to go to your stinking school. I'll go somewhere else. I didn't say that to him, but, you know, I knew what I was saying inside, you know. But he was right. I thank God he was right. He's saying we haven't got any peace about it. And God shut that door for me, bang. The girl I was going to marry, she said yes, and that door went bang. I thought, well, I don't know that I can really understand the will of God at all. And God was working. At that point, slamming doors in my face till the right one came along, see. So bear that in mind, that you can know the will of God, and the new war cabinet didn't seem to have this need for God's strategy at all. But I want to say to you, this new war cabinet would never propose a strategy which Joshua used 40 years later, walking around the city in silence, bristling with weaponry. It's suicide. And nor would they advise David to go up against the one-man war machine Goliath with a shepherd's equipment of sling and five stones, five smooth stones. It doesn't make any sense. But it was the will of God to bring down the giant, and that's what God used. So you've got to get the strategy as well as the general command to do this. So most people plan without God and then pray for his blessing of what we've planned. But the Canaan life is a spirit-led life. You can study that further way past here, Joshua compared to Ai. Ai was a disaster because they appropriated themselves what God had done at Jericho. Oh, we'll just send up a few men. Hang on, who made you the war cabinet? What does the Holy Spirit say? Well, it doesn't matter. Obviously, if we can defeat Jericho, we can beat out. And they came back with their tails between their legs. And God, why did you let us down? Well, you didn't check with me. You've got to take every man up there, every man of the army, for what, a little place like that? Yep. That's my method for this one. So we see Paul, of course, going across Asia Minor in Acts 16:6, being directed by the Holy Spirit in his missionary journey. Their report to the nation confirmed God's word that it was a good land, just like God had said. Their report expressed a deep disappointment. Nevertheless, the people that be stronger that dwell in the land, the cities are walled. And moreover, with the sword of the children of Anak, the giants there. In a sense, every step of faith is accompanied by a nevertheless. What happens if God doesn't come through? What if the sums don't work out? And you lie at night, tossing and turning, wondering how you're going to pay your Bible college fees in America. And yet you feel God is sending you there. Another one of those open and closed doors. For 3 nights I didn't sleep. Adding up figures. Couldn't find enough money in my bank accounts. Tossing and turning. I said, this is ridiculous. I did something I didn't usually do. I read from a different version that morning. I read from the Amplified Bible, and God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Out of the book of Hebrews. So thank you, Lord. We're going, dear. Okay. Got the Spirit's blessing. Our pastor rang us about a week later and said, get your bike tyres pumped up. We've found another college for you. Instead of thousands a semester, you're going there for $80 a semester. A nice cheap apartment. Just a little school of 3,000 independent Baptist students. Same thing. What am I going to do? It's impossible, see? And God didn't give me more money. He just simply directed me to another college. And we said, this is where God wanted us to be. It wasn't Tennessee Temple. It was Baptist Bible College in Springfield, Missouri. So that's how God guides in the battle. We've got to get his strategy. So this report revealed their despair. Like the young man I mentioned last night who said, well, I'm going as a missionary to the Pacific. And then disappointment. My wife said, we're not going. I thought she'd be with me in this. And I thought, did you talk about it before you married? Where God might lead you? I suspect not. You need to find that out before you get too serious. But there it is, a disappointment. Oh, I thought it was going to work out, and it didn't. It's just impossible. We're going to give up on the idea. We'd be not able. So we'll leave this. We've already covered that three. Number four of 29, their report announced their resolve. We won't go. Let us make a captain. So the war cabinet's at it again. They will now depose Moses and Aaron, make a captain, and return to Egypt. However, God will take their lives in a premature death rather than surrender those he has redeemed to the world See 1 Corinthians 11:30. So fifthly, on page 30, their report provoked God's wrath. God said, you shan't go in. Numbers 14:29, as truly as I live, you will not see that land. Verse 28, as truly as I live, saith the Lord. Now when God starts saying, as truly as I live, the church needs to sit up and take notice. God is about to take an oath, and because there is none higher than himself, he swears by himself. The Holy Ghost wanted to impress this event in the history of his people for all time, for in Psalm 95:7, as we said before, he said to the believers living in the promised land, in David's time, today if you hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation. Unto whom I swear in my wrath, verse 11, they should not enter into my rest. Again, in the church age, the writer of the Hebrews says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you hear his voice, Christian, born again, believers, harden not your heart as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was grieved with that generation, said they do always err in their heart, they have not known my ways, so I swear in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest. Now there's some lessons for the church, Christian in the church age, that comes from this. Much of the exhortation in these two long chapters of Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 is built upon this occasion, this historical occasion of this provocation in the wilderness. While we believe the Bible teaches the eternal security of the believer, John 10, 27-28, the truth set forth in Hebrews 3 and 4 makes sober reading for the careless carnal Christian. The following lessons are highlighted. One, there are two stages in the Christian life, pilgrimage, which we mentioned in our overview for a start. The first stage is typified in the early wilderness with its emphasis on personal safety, acceptance, supply and comfort. The second stage is typified by Canaan with its advanced faith, fruit, and fight. Deuteronomy 6:23 sort of encapsulates both ideas there. He brought us out, says Moses, from thence, that he might bring us in. That's the whole gospel. To give us the land which he swore unto their fathers. He brought us out that he might bring us in. And someone said, let what God has joined together, let not man part asunder. God has a bigger plan than just your personal safety. He wants to conform you to the image of his son. He wants to use you to win others and to bear fruit for him too. Andrew Murray enlarges on the two stages of the Christian life. He says that even so, there are two stages in the Christian life. The one in which after conversion, a believer seeks to work what God would have him do. Second, in which after many a painful failure, he ceases from his works and enters the rest of God, there to find the power for work in allowing God to work in him. It's a good statement. But there's a certain limited time allotted by God for the believer to enter into rest, if I understand this correctly. Now, I'm not to make a hard and fast rule, say, oh, you're finished, you've had it, your 40 days is up. Not at all. God is the one that sorts that out. But we do see people taking some very large circular detours. It started so well in this place. And for some reason, they slipped away from these truths. All those truths were attacked. Number two, there's a limited time allotted. A careful reading of the narrative indicates that the Israelites had a very small time interval in which the door of Canaan remained open. And you read about it, they came back from their reconnoitering. And by the text indicates that there was only a small window between when the spies returned, I'm assuming in the afternoon or evening, until the following morning, at the most 24 hours. In this small time frame, their indecision would affect many of these pilgrims for years to come. Delay in their entry would do two things. It would harden their hearts. As Andrew Murray says, nothing hardens the heart so much as postponing this commitment of faith, putting it off. I'll work it out later, maybe next year. Maybe a later year. I didn't really want to, wasn't planning leaving this church, and God was touching my heart about going to Murray Bridge, and I said, Lord, I'll work it out later. I'll just stay on a little bit longer here. I've still got some work to do, and you know, I had a little look around there on Saturdays and tell my people, do to one Sunday morning. It's a strange thing. It's almost like God has put his hand on my mouth and said, not another word in this pulpit. And I left the pulpit in tears and went home and said, God, how can you do this to me? In front of all my people. To actually block that train of thought that you've so wonderfully undertaken in the last 10 years. To give me the word from you for these people. And God said, well, basically, you're going in my time, not when you think. I'm not going to allow you to sit here and harden your heart against that decision of going into a little country town and leaving all this. And people are going to say, what's strange? That's a strange sort of promotion. What's wrong with the pastor? Well, we've heard that from the real estate agents there's going to be a growth up there, I suppose, but it hasn't grown much that I can see. But a few stray people, sheep farmers here, come as a result of that. You can't work that out, can you? Leaving the long, flat road, where in the world is that? On the other side of the river. In the same week, this couple move into their house as newlyweds to take up their duties as the manager of the property there. In the process of time, Anders comes to the Lord and Alison is on fire for God and they're both baptised and then they become pillars in the church and deacons up there and now they're here to be a blessing to you. God brings a man from Denmark to Long Flat Road, a little preacher from here to Long Flat Road, you see. And that lasts. That's fruit that lasts, you see. You could be in 1,000 wrong places because it looks better and bigger. God doesn't always lead from bigger to bigger. It's sometimes bigger to smaller. So there we are. That's all my foolish reminiscing. They old people do this. Sorry, but that's what they do. So beware that God's going to give you a time to carefully consider and to know his will. When you know it, you need to commit. And if you can only do one little thing, do it. And I said to my wife, we do know this, that we believe, both of us, as we pray, that God is going to take us to America for our Bible college training. I said, well, if that being the case, we've got a little property up there in the Adelaide Hills. It's a little shack, which is a little investment thing. Let's put it on the market because we're going to need every cent we can get there to sustain ourselves for 3 years. And I'd hardly said that, and I think it was in 2 weeks my dad rang. We never advertised it. Nobody knew about it, what was going on in their hearts. And he said, I've just had a phone call from a man in Victoria who wants to give you double what you paid for your investment 3 years ago. No fringe benefit tax in those days. So well, thank God for that. Tell him he can have it for double what you paid for it. So God opens the doors, doesn't he? It's wonderful. But you've got to get on his plan and his time and his strategy. So number D, 2D, delay would close the door for many years and for some forever. Three, the lesson that rest is not idleness. And this is something we need to get in our mind. It says here, for he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Now, Andrew Murray explains this rest because people have the idea that if we preach these truths, people are going to become very indolent, laid-back Christians, and you can't put a bomb on them to get anything done. It's actually quite the opposite. And I read quite a bit of Andrew Murray's writings. I thought, this guy must spend all his time in an office somewhere writing books. And then I read his life story, and I was shocked. In South Africa, the large church he had, the outreach, the worldwide demand for him as a speaker at Keswick conventions and all around the world was incredible. One of the busiest men you ever find is talking about rest. And he explains the difference. He says, it is this resting from their own work that many Christians cannot understand. They think of it as a state of passive, selfish enjoyment, of still contemplation, which leads to the neglect of the duties of life and unfits for that watchfulness and warfare which Scripture calls. What an entire misunderstanding of God's call to rest, as the Almighty God is the only source of power. In nature, he works all. In grace, he waits to work all too, if man will but consent and allow. True to rest in God is to yield oneself up to the highest activity. We work because he worketh in us to will and to do of his good. To do. As Paul said of himself, I labour according to his working who worketh in me with might, literally agonizing. Entering the rest of God is ceasing from self-effort and yielding up oneself to the full surrender of faith in God's working. So this rest takes the believer into very active and fruitful labour. Just put it bluntly, in some measure, you're in the right place at the right time if you're walking with God. Not perfectly, because we do it imperfectly, but we get more scores. Right? I remember being in my office and studying, and a lady who was attending the church here from the east side of town came on my heart. And it's not unusual for a pastor to be praying for his people, but just this burden came on me. I thought, I have to go and see this woman, or I'm going to be disobedient to the Holy Spirit. So I packed up and drove across to Burnside area, I think it was, and knocked on her door, and there's no answer. I thought, that's Weston's stupid brain. I didn't get God's guidance right there. And sometimes you won't. So I prepared to go home. I said, what would my wife do? She said, ring her. We didn't have mobile phones today, so I got in the phone box down the road and I rang her. She just stepped into the house. So I went round there, and there in the kitchen, she's crying. She said, does God really answer prayer? I said, yes, sister. What does the pastor say? Oh, I don't know. yes, sister. He does, sister. And she was just so down, and I'm just sitting at the kitchen table, and she's telling me all this, and I'm listening to this. And then she said, what brought you here today? I said, well, I was praying and reading the word in my office there out in the shed, and a lot of independent Baptist pioneer men usually start off in their shed-lined offices. And you came in my heart, and I felt if I didn't come, I'd be grieving God. She said, that's made my day. She said, oh, this morning, I said, dear Lord, please send someone to help me. So being in the right place at the right time. Warning to spiritual leaders, and this is very sobering. This is the last bit of this lesson before the lunch break. Not too bad. In Numbers 14:36, and the men which Moses sent to search the land who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land. Even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land died by the what? The plague. Before the Lord. Did you understand what we just read? That the 12 chosen men, who are men of character, who are men renowned for their leadership, who are men who stand out in their tribes and were chosen by the people as being the sort of man that they want to see represent us and going in there to do this, 10 of the 12 were smitten dead by God. But Moses, the son of Nun, and Caleb, they live still. Now, it doesn't take much for a revered leader to shake the tender faith of a young pilgrim who's on the verge of entering into the full blessing of the Spirit. In just a single sentence can cause those who follow them to neglect, reject, and postpone these truths, which are so vital to a life of fruitfulness and victory in the power of the risen Christ. A fellow minister said at a young people's meeting just a few years ago in Sydney, to that packed group, there is no overflowing cup. And he put it in his book as well. When I read this, I was grieved. Surely the Lord Jesus is not going to deceive us when at the Feast of Tabernacles he made this proclamation. The Feast of Tabernacles was to, the Jews would go and live in the leafy booths. It was to celebrate their time in the wilderness. And one of those things, on every day, the priests would go down in procession to the pool of Siloam with a vessel, a golden vessel. And great ceremony, they'd pick, dip it in and take some of the water from the pool of Siloam, and then they'd do the ascent to the temple again. And on the great day of the feast, when you had the greatest number of people there, they were taking this and pour this water out onto the ground alongside the great brazen altar. And that day, when our Lord Jesus was there, the Bible says Jesus stood, so I would imagine somewhere where he could be seen. And he called out with a loud voice, if any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Did you hear what the Lord said he wants to do for you? If you believe on him, he will become a wellspring of living water flowing out of you. Out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. And yet today I have to say to you, be careful, because there are people out there who will crush this as you just start to flower like this. They say, oh, we don't believe in any of that deeper life stuff. Or they give it different words. And some of them are good words, like when Hudson Taylor described the change that took in his place after 15 years as a missionary, and a little tract came across his desk of a very busy and tiring, but a man with, his biographer said, with not much rest of heart. Tremendous responsibilities. He learned about the vine and the branch. And he stood up and said, oh, Mr. Judd, clapping his hands, God has made me a new man. And then he'd give these truths, and his biographer called this chapter the exchanged life. That's a good word. Not I, but Christ liveth in me. Not my life, but his. That's exchanging one for the other. That's a very good word. But you find different things. Oh, that's deeper life. And that, you say, what do you mean by that? Oh, that's Keswick. Really? Keswick's just a place in England, but if you're going to wipe Keswick out, you've just killed Amy Carmichael and Ruth Paxton and C.T. Studd and Hudson Taylor, and Moody had his Northfield meetings in America for the same reason. You've knocked out probably most, and you've got Isabel Kuhn, the Kuhns in China, and on it goes. You've knocked out the whole A.B. Simpson's group, and the whole thing's gone. These, if you will look at this, these people who are classed as being deeper lifers and somehow obstructions to the big church movement or whatever it is, have been responsible for most of the fruit bearing on the foreign field. God holds people responsible in high leadership. When those men came back and said, we can't do it, the people said, well, they're our leaders. They've been there. Well, we can't do it. And they rose up against Moses. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's quit the whole Christian life, you see. Now, there is no overflowing cup. But don't write that stuff. Don't put it in the airwaves. If you're going through such a terrible time like that, I've tried reckoning and it didn't work for me. I've tried this, it didn't work. We'll get back to the Bible. And the lesson, of course, that each one of us has to make diligent search for himself. Let us labour to enter into rest, Hebrews 4:11, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. The word labour comes from the Greek word to be diligent, to make haste. It's not doesn't do primarily with sweat. It's dealing with being diligent. May the Lord help you to diligently seek him for yourself. And this little poem, A.B. Simpson, is very expressive. He says, they came to the gates of Canaan, but they never entered in. They came to the land of promise, but they perished in their sin. And so we are ever coming to the place where two ways part. One leads to the land of promise, and one to a hardened heart. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, bless, we pray, this feast we've had today spiritually. And may it settle in our hearts and take root. And Lord, we pray that you'll guard this truth from leaders which are so good in many ways and so diligent in many ways, but who would seek to unsettle us on the possibility of a not I but Christ life, an exchange life. These we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.